I invite you to follow along today in both the sermon notes and the Old Testament lesson from Daniel chapter 5. As I mentioned earlier today, I have never preached on this chapter, although I've read it many, many times. But as I was pondering what this weekend means for our country and where we are compared to where our nation was founded, this one kind of jumped out at me. It's a very famous story in the sense that there is writing on the wall. If you've ever wondered where that phrase comes from, it comes from this story in the scriptures, where you have a very arrogant king openly defying God and abusing things that belong to God. And God gets his intention by having his disembodied hands right on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. We'll discuss a little bit more later what that means, but it is an interesting text. And as I was reading this text, it made me think a lot about our nation, about where we are versus where we begin from. And I think there's some lessons in here, lessons not only for America, but lessons that we as a church also need to pay attention to. I just want to read a couple of the verses. In Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, so the king is having this amazing party. He's invited lots of people. And God writes something on the wall. The king cannot understand it. None of his astrologers and mystics can figure out what it is. And so they bring in Daniel. This is the first thing Daniel says to him. He says to the king, keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I'll tell you what the writing means. Your majesty is the most high. God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that the people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill, and he spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those whom he wanted to disgrace. And here's the key verse. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven out of human society and given the mind of a wild animal. So God here is speaking to Belshazzar, the current king of Babylon. And he reminds him what happened to his father, Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting in the text that they don't identify the relationship of father and son. They simply call him predecessor and successor. But that's the relationship between them. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king that was blessed mightily by God, even though he was a foreign power. But what often happens when there is absolute power is there is great corruption. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So God took his mind from him and allowed him to wander until he came to the point when he recognized that everything he had, every blessing, every power came not from himself, but then came from God. When that was restored, Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to again be a very prosperous king. He dies, his son Belshazzar takes over. I think as Ed was reading these very difficult names, thank you, Ed, great job with those. If you were paying attention, you could see a lot of parallels between what was happening in Belshazzar's kingdom and what's happening in the United States today. And if you're wondering, well, Pastor, why are you addressing this to the church? And I'll tell you why. God has given to the church to be a voice of reason and sanity in a society. If you look carefully at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, by the way, we're going to have a special service the first week of July honoring and asking God to help us with our nation. But in those words in 2 Chronicles, as God is looking at a broken nation, he specifically addresses his people. He says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and call on my name, then he says he'll restore blessings. So God looks to the church when a society is broken. God looks to his people to be voices of reason and morality and a prophetic voice for God in times which I believe we're living in now. So that's why I'm talking to you as God's church. So there's essentially four things, if you look at our text. There's many more, but I want to lift up four dangers that plague Belshazzar's kingdom. And I think if we look, we'll see that many of these same dangers are happening in our nation today. The first problem that I see in Belshazzar's kingdom is this, is he forgot the lessons of the past. There's a great saying, many people are credited with it, but the saying says, if you do not know your history, you're doomed to repeat it. I believe a gentleman by the name of Santana is the first to coin that phrase. But it is a very biblical thought. God constantly comes to his people and he asks us to remember. In fact, as the people of Israel are about to take possession of the land that God had given them, the land of Canaan, he repeatedly says to them, remember so that you don't forget. Now, why would God say something like that? Because your past is an important key to how well your future goes. So this is what's happening in Belshazzar's kingdom. He falls into this sin of pride. Now, pride is not wrong, biblically speaking, but when it's all you have is pride in yourself, that self-arrogance and self-pride, which is what plagued Belshazzar, verses 20 and 23, you see this very clearly. God is speaking to him. He talks about the arrogance of his mind and heart, puffed up with arrogance. It brought down his predecessor. And in verse 22, God addresses Belshazzar directly. He says, but you are a successor, and you knew all of this, yet you have not humbled yourself. That's why the writing was on the wall. The writing of God's warning that numbered are the days of Belshazzar. God has weighed him in his grand scales and found him lacking. It was that sin of pride. Belshazzar did what is common with many people. You look back the course of your life and you think, I have built this, I have got it, this is all mine, and nobody helped me. That's what's going on in Belshazzar's kingdom. He's looking around at all that he has, and he brings together this party of thousands of people, and they're there not to celebrate the blessing of God on a nation, but they're there to celebrate the arrogance and pride of a king. So what made America great? What's interesting is there are many unique things that are about the founding of our nation that make us an exceptional nation. Obviously, the hand of God's blessing, as it is upon every nation, was especially true on ours. But did you know this about the founding of America? Do you know why Mexico was colonized and explored? Do you know what was driving people? The search for gold. Well, let's look at our northern neighbor, Canada. What was the reason for the founding and pursuit and inhabitation of that nation? Care to take a guess? Gold. Why was America founded? Why did people come specifically to this nation? And it's an interesting one because it's different than both of our neighbors. America was founded as a place where people could worship the Lord God freely, that the state and the government would not tell people how they had to worship. So it is a unique founding among the nations of the world, specifically where people could worship God as they chose to and not be dictated to by a king or a pope or anybody else what they must believe and what they must teach. That makes the founding of our nation very unique. If you've not done so in a while, go back sometime and read the founding documents. And the founders of our country acknowledged from the very start that God had richly blessed this nation. And they called the nation repeatedly back into a relationship founded by God, centered in Jesus Christ. So where are we today? Would you agree with me that we have slipped and fallen greatly? We live in a nation now that does not want to remember its founding. We're living in a nation where almost all signs of Christianity and allegiance to Jesus Christ are being removed from the public marketplace. And many aspects of our history and its monuments, and we have to admit we have both good and bad in our history, but those remnants are being taken out of the public square. What I found very interesting is talking to a public school teacher in Austin. They're not allowed to teach even about Columbus and the voyage to America anymore. And when Columbus's name is mentioned, it's not for what he was able to do, but he was the bearer and bringer of disease to indigenous populations. And we have forgotten, as a nation, the founding upon Christian belief and Christian principles. In chapter 4 of Daniel, there's this warning and an encouragement. It says, "Praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true." And here was the message for Belshazzar. "And he is able to humble the proud." So there's one similarity in the life of this story for us. There's another danger that I find very inherent in this text, and that is the danger of misplacing trust, or I call this arrogance. In verse 1 of our chapter, we have this very innocent beginning. It says, "Many years later, after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for thousands of his nobles, and they drank wine with them." Let's just pause at that verse. It seems very innocent, doesn't it? But what this doesn't tell us is the reality that's going on outside the city when this party is happening. Now, Babylon, which is the city Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar ruled in, was surrounded by a great high wall. And while Belshazzar and all his people are inside having this vast and huge party, just outside the walls are their great enemies, the Medes and the Persians. And so as they're inside this wall, they're trusting the wall to protect them, not God, which is why the end of the story is so important to understand. But they misplaced their trust. Instead of trusting in the power of God, they trusted in the walls. They believed that the walls could protect them from the vast armies around them. And so instead of being cautious and wary, instead of bringing God into the equation, they're in there having a party, forgetting what's going on the outside. There's an amazing warning given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Put it in your sermon notes for you this morning. In chapter 10, Paul is recounting the great history of Israel and its enemies. And he comes with this warning after talking about all these missteps of the people of Israel. He says to them, and he says, I believe, to the church today, "These things happened. If you know your past, these things happened as an example for us." And again, Paul is writing to Christians. He says, "They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you are standing strong, be careful lest you fall." I think there's a personal application for that in us. I think there's an application to the church in that warning. Who are we trusting? And to our nation, be careful that you don't fall. Well, Belshazzar experienced the loss of his kingdom. He did not heed this warning. He did not heed the warning of his past and what happened to his father. And he's doomed then to repeat that. And that's exactly what happens. There's the third one in here. I call it the sin of perversion. Let me read it again because it's easy to miss in what's going on in this party. Now, verse 2, Daniel 5 says this. While Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, his father Nebuchadnezzar, and listen carefully, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He's calling for the sacred things that belong to God, things that were used in the worship life of the temple, in the temple. This gold and silver, the goblets, and all these things that came out of God's temple. And it says he wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So there's something interesting happening here. We're going to deal first with one part of it, then in the next part of the sermon, another one. So what's going on here is this sin of perversion. Do you notice that it said his wives and his concubines? So he had multiple wives. I don't know how he handled that, but he apparently did. And if that wasn't enough, he also had concubines. Now, you see this also in the life of David. And guess what led to David's downfall? this same sin of perversion. But what was happening in Belshazzar's life is he didn't just have wives and girlfriends. These concubines were part of a temple prostitution. It was part of their worship life in the false gods of Babylon. They believed that a man could sanctify himself by having an illicit relationship with the girl who was forced into sexual slavery. And somehow in their thinking, this was a good thing. This sin of perversion led to the downfall, among other things, to the great city and kingdom of Belshazzar. And we don't have to think very long, do we, to see some tie-ins to where America is today? I read an interesting study about young people, and one of the interesting things in this study is the expectation that young people feel from society to have sex before they're married. It is an expectation. And no wonder in many school districts, children already in the fourth and fifth grade are taught how to use condoms, how to take the pill, and even offered abortion as an alternative at fourth and fifth grade in many larger school districts. There is this expectation of society that has lowered the beauty of the gift that God has given us of our bodies and sexuality with the expectation that they will be sexually active and involved at such a young age. And you see this on your television constantly, don't you, in the commercials we see? I don't want to say too much about it, but there's an interesting one offering a woman's razor on television today that uses some bushes that just absolutely will stun you if you haven't seen it. And that's being broadcast, by the way, at 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the very prime time. But we are living in a nation that celebrates and idolizes perversion instead of godliness. What happened to the kingdom of Belshazzar? What has happened to the fall of many great nations are the sins that we're talking about today. There is a clear warning. The fourth thing is this sin of sacrilege. As I mentioned, these holy things of God taken from the temple in Jerusalem when they ransacked the nation were now being used in this party that Belshazzar throws for thousands of his friends, his wives, his concubines, these sexual slaves. All of these things are going on, and he takes holy things dedicated to the Lord, and in a sacrilegious way, he misuses those. So what does God do? We're told in our text, suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. And notice Belshazzar's reaction. It says the king himself saw it as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright, his knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave away around him. Can we say God had his attention? Amen to that. What does he do? Instead of doing what his father did and turn to God, he turns to all the wise people around him. He turns to sorcerers. He turns to any kind of wisdom that be out there in the world. He turns to the wise men of Babylon to interpret what are these disembodied hands writing on the wall. And not one of his people, not one, can interpret the message on the wall. Belshazzar's wife, probably the first one, is the wise one. She remembers there's a man of God in the city, and this man of God has great power and understanding, and she brings Daniel in. Daniel interprets these words, mene, mene, tekel, parson. It's a warning from God to Belshazzar. God has weighed your activity. You have come up lacking. Therefore, your kingdom will be divided. And the story closes with Belshazzar not paying attention to what God had said. And it says that very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. And who takes over? Remember I told you about the people on the outside of the wall? It says Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. His oldest enemy takes over his kingdom. So again, church, what does this mean for us? I think one of the clearest things that you and I can do for our nation is to get on our knees and ask God to have mercy and give wisdom to those who lead us. I think it means that you and I get involved in doing what we can to turn this nation back to God. And we do that by the gentle witness to the authority of Christ. I think it means that we are called to back to a high level of godly living. Remember, Jesus said that the world will know who he is. Do you remember how he said so? By the way we love one another within the family of God. That we set personally and as a church the example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And it means that we pray for God's forgiveness, his hand of mercy, and his blessing again, that we would truly be one nation under God, one church under the authority of Christ. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for recording in Scripture this account from the life of King Belshazzar. Father, he didn't pay attention to history. He had forgotten what you had done to make him and his people and his nation great. And Father, he got caught in arrogance and trusting in himself. And Father, the things that you call perverted were celebrated in his kingdom. Father, we see many of those same things happening in our nation and pray, Heavenly Father, for your mercy. Father, we pray for those who lead us, that you give them godly wisdom. And Father, where we as a nation and as a church need to repent, make us aware of that. That we seek and ask for your forgiveness and then relish in the love and forgiveness you give to all who claim in Jesus. Father, we pray for this church and all Christian churches. Father, that we will truly be the people you call us to be, witnesses and helpers, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and setting the example of what it means to be godly. Father, that you give strength to our witness and power to our words. Father, with these things we pray in the holy and saving name of Jesus Christ, and together your children say, Amen.